That's about it. So John chapter 2 is where we left off. John chapter 2, following Jesus last Sunday morning. We had started John chapter 2 and we had gone down through verse 11, which was the story of Jesus' first recorded miracle, the changing of water into wine at the wedding in Cana. In fact, verse 11 of chapter 2, the last one we did, said, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." And we move from there. Last week was the conversion of the water into wine. This week we go from the conversion to the cleansing. He goes in and cleans out the temple for the first time. He's going to end up this... It's recorded that he did this twice in the Gospels. This is the first time. It starts out like this in verse 12 of John 2. It says, "After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." It says in verse 12, Jesus, his mother. Now, he had said in the last section we read last week, when his mother said, "They're out of wine," and he had said, "Woman, what do I have to do with thee? My hour is not yet come." And remember, Mary, I think, looking for, I don't know, maybe having her name cleared, looking for redemption, or looking for, she's at the wedding, she's grown up now, she was engaged to be married at a young age, and then was found to be pregnant before she was married, suffering the shame of that, obviously probably brought up at every family gathering about how she had been pregnant out of wedlock, and now looking for Jesus to do something to show that it really was God, that the story that she had told that everybody laughed at was really true. And Jesus said, "Nah, my hour's not yet come. This isn't about you, Mary." And he did a miracle. He did change the water into wine because he was interested in the joy of the ceremony and the, you know, the husband and wife being a picture of Christ in the church. He does want our joy to be full, but he did it quietly. He didn't do a big show of it. Nobody except for the servants knew. But his mom didn't go off and leave him, and she's still with him. In fact, it says, "He, his mother, and his brethren, and his disciples," as they continued there not many days. Depending on what religious tradition you may have grown up in, you may have been taught that Mary was a perpetual virgin, that she, you know, her and Joseph never had any relations, never had any of the kids. Bible doesn't really teach that. Mark chapter 6, verse 3, when Jesus was going back to his hometown, the people couldn't receive him because they knew him growing up and they couldn't believe that he was who he claimed to be. And they said, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. Mary and Joseph, it says, you know, Mary knew not, Joseph knew not his wife until she had brought forth their first child. Until, meaning until after. They had kids. They were half brothers, half sisters to Jesus. And here he's with his brethren. And, you know, look, some people say, "Well, that was his cousins." That's the word. There's a different word for cousins. It's used when Mary goes to Elizabeth. It's Elizabeth, her cousin. If Bible wants to say cousin, it says cousin. Jesus had half brothers, half sisters, different dad, same mom. His half brothers, sisters, of course, were the sons and daughters of Joseph. We touched on last week in Luke chapter 2 when Jesus was about 12 and he went and they lost him. They lost the Messiah at the temple, and at 3 days later, his mom and Joseph show up and she says to him, "You know, son, don't you know your father and I sought you with great sorrowing?" And he says to his mom, "Wouldn't you know I should be about my father's business?" Kind of reinforcing the point, look, he's not my dad. I mean, he's my adopted stepdad, but God is my father. And so they go, and they're heading for the Passover in verse 13. The Jews' Passover was at hand. The Passover was one of the mandatory feasts. If you lived within, I forget the exact mileage, maybe 15 or something miles of Jerusalem, if you were that close, you were supposed to make it to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover and the one that followed it immediately, which was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Remember when Israel was in Egypt, they were in bondage, and after the plague started raining down on Pharaoh, the last one God said is going to be the death of the firstborn, and you're going to take a lamb and sacrifice. You're going to put the blood on your doorpost to keep the angel of death away. And everyone who doesn't do that, the angel of death is going to come through and kill the firstborn of every home in Egypt. And then you'll be allowed to go. And so you need to be ready to go. You're going to do this fast. You're not going to, you want to have your stuff all on. You're going to use unleavened bread. You're not going to have time for your bread to rise. You're not even going to bother to put any yeast in it. But you're just going to make it, you know, flat matzah bread like what we use for when we do communion. With no leaven, and there's all kinds of types and pictures, the lamb being a type of Christ, leaven being a type of sin. The Bible speaks about leaven, you know, a little leaven leavens a whole lump. When sin gets in, it spreads. You know how that works. And so they're celebrating the Passover and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, it's described in Exodus chapter 12. I want to read just a couple verses from the Lord speaking to Moses. He's talking about this Passover and then that feast. And he says in Exodus 12:13, "And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And a plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial. And you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, and shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses, for whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, his soul shall be cut off from Israel." And the first thing that they would do as they remember this, and some of you I know do the Passover Seder every year, is you go and you chase out all the leaven. And traditionally, I think they usually have the kids do it. The children will go try to find some leaven if there's any in the house. And a lot of times the parents will make sure there's some conspicuously hidden somewhere so the kids will find it to get the leaven out. You know, you want to get any of this yeast stuff out because the Lord said there shall not be any. And the first day you put away leaven of your house. Well, here we have Jesus going up to his dad's house and the boy is going to clean the leaven out of the house. That's what he's doing, the sin. Look what he does in verse 14. It says, "And found in the temple," well, Jesus went up to Jerusalem, the end of verse 13, "and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And he said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, and make not my father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house has eaten me up." They go up into the temple. Now, this is Herod's temple at this point, and it's divided up into sections. First thing you had was the outer courts, which were the courts of the Gentiles. Big area. I've read different accounts. Some said like 19. Some said as much as 35 acres, this big enclosure. And this is where anyone who wasn't Jewish would come. This was where the nations were supposed to come because they would see the God of Israel and realize this is the God of the whole earth. And they were allowed to come as non-Jews to the court of the Gentiles to learn about the Lord. Then after that, you come to the court of women, which men or women, but only Jews could go in there. In fact, there was a low retaining wall with a sign on that wall between those two courts that said, you know, any Gentile or dog that crosses this thing is going to be responsible for their own death, is basically paraphrased, because there was nobody allowed in there except for Jewish men and women. Then beyond that, there were a couple more. There was the courts where the men could go, and then there was the courts where only the priests could go. But Jesus comes into the court of the Gentiles, the outer court, and it's not being used for what it was intended to be. It was intended to be a place where all the nations could come and learn about God. But instead, and you have to understand, part of the Passover sacrifice was to bring a lamb. They were to bring a lamb in. That lamb would be killed. It would be sacrificed. They were to do it maybe as many as 10 people to a family for one lamb. And we don't know how many were in Jerusalem at this time. Josephus, the Jews, after David made a mistake and took a census to find out how strong his army was, God got mad and struck him with a plague. And after that, the Jews would never allow themselves to be counted because they figured it would be offensive to God. But we do have some records about how many lambs they have. So if you figure 10 to 1, Josephus said something like 250,000 lambs were killed, which would mean Jerusalem would swell to a size of 2 million, 3 million people around Passover, packed, okay? And a lot of people would come from a long distance. Anybody who was within so many miles were supposed to be there, but a lot of people, this would be the chance of a lifetime to come worship God, to experience the Passover in Israel. And so they'd come a long way, and they'd come whole families, they'd bring their livestock because you had to have a lamb to sacrifice. What had happened was the religious leaders Well, it started with this. There were some provisions in the law. If it was too far for you to come to bring your lamb, you could take your stuff and you could turn it into money, and then when you got there, you could buy a lamb to sacrifice. Because, you know, to make a long trip with livestock is no fun. Any of you ever traveled with a dog or anything? Well, imagine traveling with your kids and the sheep. It's just no fun. So you could buy one there. Well, what started out as a way to enable people to be able to celebrate the Passover became a real moneymaker for the religious leaders. And they realized these people are coming to worship God, and we got them over a barrel. I mean, really, they, where else are they going to go? They've come all this way. They need to get a lamb for the sacrifice. So, because part of it had to be a lamb that was offered without spot or blemish. You couldn't bring the three-legged, you know, crippled lamb, and you had to bring the perfect one because it was a picture of Christ. And the priest's job, part of it, was to inspect your lamb and make sure it was suitable for sacrifice. Well, they realized, you know, there's good money to be made in selling these lambs. There's money in religion. And so what we'll do is we'll make sure not only the ones that we sell, we're going to sell them at a high price. We also are the priests who are doing the inspection process. And if we just start rejecting lambs, they'll have no choice but to buy them from us at an elevated price. So they started this business of selling lambs and rejecting whatever you brought so that you had to buy a pre-certified. Look, it's already got the USDA seal of approval right on. I mean, it's got the Jewish seal of approval. You can buy a lamb here. Of course, it's, you know, being sold at 5 or 10 times the going rate of a lamb. But that's okay because you want to worship God and you got to do it. So you can go right over there. We've got all these tables and everything set up where you can buy your lamb or you can buy your dove. Or if you want to buy an oxen for an additional sacrifice, we have those. Everything you would need. Just go right to our bookstore on the side of the temple. And so you'd go over there and, okay, I got to buy a lamb. Okay, well, you know, it's going to be X amount of dollars. And you think, oh, okay, well, here's some coins. Ooh, I'm sorry. Is that a Roman coin you have in your hand? Well, the problem is, and you remember when they went to Jesus about, is it lawful to pay taxes? He said, you know, show me a penny. And so somebody digs out a coin because Jesus didn't have any, imagine that. And they said, whose image is on that coin? Because the what they would do is they would strike an image of Caesar's face on one side and then something on the back. You know, like our quarters, we'll have a head in the front and an eagle on the back. So, well, for the Jews, there's a picture of a man on there. That's a graven image. We can't take that in the temple. That's pagan. You have to use... You have to use temple shekels. You have to use temple money. Well, what do I do? Well, you're in luck today because right over at those tables over there, we have some money changers here who will be glad to convert your pagan, filthy money into the approved shekel, the temple shekel. Of course, it's going to be at 3 times the going rate, but that's okay. You can do that, and you won't even have to leave the premises. It's so convenient. We have a mall right here in the outer court. And so these people would have to go over there and get ripped off from the money changers, then come back with their temple shekel and get ripped off on buying the lamb so they could worship God. Needless to say, you know what everybody was saying. This religion is a whole, it's a sham. They're all a bunch of crooks. They're just trying to rip you off. It's all about money. So what was supposed to be the place where all the world could come and see the God of the universe who had revealed himself to the Jews, instead they'd show up and they'd get ripped off. And instead of coming into a holy place that reflected the presence of God, they came into the outdoor market. They came into Wall Street. And that was not the way it was supposed to be. Jesus is not real happy about that. If you want to know what God thinks about things, take a look at Jesus Christ, because he is the express image of the invisible God. Everything that God wants us to know about how he feels about things, you can look at Jesus and get an idea. Any of you who have turned on Christian TV /Christian comedy channel, you turn it on and you see, what's with all the gold on the stage? Why is everything gold? Why is it every time I turn it on, I hear about sowing my seed in... God wants me to be the head and not the tail, and I need to give to get, and God does not want you to be broke, busted, and disgusted. And I... what does Jesus think about that? Well, when he encountered that in his day, he kicked over tables. He made a whip. And it's interesting to see what he does here. He makes a whip. That means he didn't just go in there and flip out. He thought this through very carefully. This was a very measured response out of the Lord. You know, Jesus, you don't see him angry a whole lot, but he does get angry. It is possible to be angry. And, you know, sometimes some of us have an anger problem, or we've, in our past, our past life, we have a temper, and that old man wants to come back and rise up. And you, oh, it's wrong. I got angry. sometimes it's very right to be angry. You understand that, right? It's not necessarily sin. It says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, be angry and sin not. You can do that. There's a time to be angry. Any of you guys who watch the news, you don't want to do it. It makes you angry. There was that guy who just got the death penalty the other day after he, you know, raped that little girl and then buried her alive in a trash bag with her little stuffed animal. Now, I don't know about you, but I watch that. And I'm looking for the number to call for volunteers to carry out the sentence. I mean, that's really, and you get so angry. Any of us who have kids, that's so wrong. That's a right feeling. That's a right feeling. Jesus several times was angry. There's when he was at the synagogue and the man with the withered hand was there, and the religious leaders brought him in because they knew when Jesus saw this guy who was crippled in his hand that he'd want to heal him, and they were looking for a way to accuse him of breaking the Sabbath by healing this guy. And it said Jesus looked around, and because of the hardness of their hearts, he was angry. There's one place where the children are trying to come to Jesus, and the disciples, being stupid, rebuke them. It's, oh, no, he's much too busy for you. And it said that he was, what was the word it used? He was indignant at his disciples when they were actually turning away children. He's like, you don't understand what you're doing. Let them come. I want the children to come to me. That's what makes up the kingdom of God. There are times to be angry because love and hate go together. You know, some people have this picture of Jesus, and it's not a biblical picture. They picture him as you've seen a lot of the pictures, the Middle Ages art, where he's this bearded lady Jesus, where he's as effeminate as you can be with a long beard, and he's just, and he's meek and he's mild. And he is meek and mild, okay? But this meek and mild guy goes into an outdoor market that's somewhere between 19 and 35 acres, set up with enough money changers and livestock places to be able to handle perhaps hundreds of thousands of believers coming in to do their business, and he cleans house by himself. He is kicking over tables. He is putting the whip across people's backs. He's laying it on their back, and he is flipping out at them, saying, get out of here. Do you understand what this is supposed to be about? Do you understand what you're doing? Jesus went off on the religious leaders. In fact, it's the only people he ever really went off on was the religious leaders. I kind of like that. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 13, he goes through the woes. This is the meek and mild Jesus who only wanted everyone to be happy and get along. He says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer you them to go, that are entering to go in. I like that the Lord that we follow, when it was a necessary time, he kicked over tables, that he put a whip on people's backs who were turning people away from God. Personally, as followers of Christ, as children of the living God, you and I, when we see stuff like that, when we see religion being put up in the place of God, when we see people actually turned away, when we talk to our friends and they say, the church is full of hypocrites, they're a bunch, all they want is your money, we should get angry. You should turn on the television and see Creflo Dollar and some of these other people, and you should get ticked. And yes, there are some people who are flat-out heretics who are nothing but after your money. And Paul called him by name. Alexander the coppersmith. Demas has forsaken me. Hymenaeus and Alexander made a shipwreck of the faith. I mean, when somebody needed to be named, he named names. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5, talking about those people who are corrupting the word, he says, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. When somebody is saying that Christianity is all about getting, it's in all of their giving pleas, and that's what really bugs me, it's you need to give so you can get. You sow your seed so you can reap. You give to the ministry of God so that you can get money back, pressed down, shaken together. That's what it's all about. That's not what it's all about. The gospel will work anywhere in the world. You can go to India, to the worst slum, and say there's a God who loves you, and he wants you to have a relationship with him. And he doesn't care whether you're dirt poor or not. You can be rich in the gospels for you. You can be poor in the gospels for you. Prosperity gospel is no gospel. It's bad news. And it makes God angry. And, you know, the question to ask yourself is, when is the last time you kicked over a table? When is the last time you put a whip across somebody's back? Now, we're not in the practice of, you know, beating people. I don't make that my practice. Sometimes you want to, but you know what? Sometimes you have to say what has to be said. And look, I like everybody to like me. I want everybody to think I'm a nice guy. But sometimes you have to say, that's garbage. And what you're saying is a lie. And you need to just run from them, or you need to not do what you're doing. Sometimes that has to be done. You know, if you ever want to do a study, look around online and look at, you know, marketing Christianity. The books and the tapes and the bracelets and the t-shirts and the bumper stickers and all of that stuff. I mean, there's a place for that. I want people, you know, I have some Christian t-shirts. I want people to know that I love the Lord, and, you know, if I'm going to advertise something, it might as well be something worthwhile. But that shouldn't replace who we are. I went into Staples the other day to get something for my wife and for homeschooling. And outside of the aisle where all the school supplies were was a rack of Joel Osteen's book, Your Best Life Now. Staples is not known for its spiritual merchandise. I don't know if you've ever been in there, but it's pretty much an office store. All it has is office supplies and some business publications, some business software. Apparently, whatever message that he is sharing in Your Best Life Now is so diluted that it's not offensive to the general business. It's positive thinking. It's you just need to believe that, you know. Makes me angry, and it makes the Lord angry. And I think that stuff is so not what God wants. So I can read this and I'm like, yeah, Jesus, kick some tables, put a whip on people's back, because he does. He wants to drive that stuff out of Christianity. But before we get too, get him, you know, let me read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 to you. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and it's not your own? For you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. See, in the same way Jesus wanted to go in and kick over the garbage that was going on in the temple that everybody came to, you and I live in a temple. And we have garbage in there. We have garbage that turns people away from Christianity. They come and they're supposed to see Jesus Christ living in us. We're supposed to be a living example of his word. And instead, you know, we sell them Amway in the name of Christianity. Or we have this stuff that makes people say, you're just a bunch of hypocrites. You know? And look, we can do the same thing the religious leaders did and just say, well, we're just going to keep that in the outer court. And that's not going to affect where the worship happens. That's in the outside section. In fact, you know, I have stuff in my house. But yeah, it's never in the room where the kids are. They never see it. I only bring it out when they're not around. Yeah. Don't kid yourself. They know exactly where it is. They know what shelf it's on in the fridge, or what closet it's hidden in, or what drawer you've got it in the bottom of. They know those things. And they see that. And they realize what dad or mom says with their mouth is not what they do with their life. God wants to kick that table over. And he wants to put a whip across that thing that's driving people away. And, you know, in the same way that he was zealous for the physical temple, he is zealous for your house and for my house. And he wants it to be completely set apart to the worship of him. And I read that and I'm convicted by it. And I know the Lord wants to clean us all out. And so when we get all fired up and say, Jesus is a God who wants to kick over tables, look in before you look out, because that's where he wants to clean up more than anything else. Because to be honest with you, although, you know, a lot of the garbage on TV and in the bookstores is offensive, if people see the real Jesus in you and I and we're clean, they're going to recognize that as for what it is and say, that's not what it's all about. I've met somebody who's different, who's real. He goes in. He's not out of control. He kicks over the tables. He pours out the money. He drives out the animals. But then notice in verse 16, he said to those that had the doves, take these things hence. The doves are in a cage. You kick over a dove cage and what's it do? It dies or it gets hurt. He's gentle. Could you get the doves? Get him out of here. You know, he's not like in a rage and out of control. He's very controlled. He's angry, but he's not sinning. And then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? They don't say, you can't do that. That's not right. Because they all know it's right. They know that what he's doing is absolutely right. What they want to know is, who gives you the authority to do this thing? Who do you think you are that you can do this thing? And that's not a bad question. Anybody, and look, let's be honest, anybody who can go in to a 19 to 35 acre area and just drive out everybody, is exhibiting some authority. I mean, nobody is thinking Jesus, everybody understands. There was something about him. They could see the fire in his eyes. They knew what he was saying was right. They just want to know, who do you think you are? Because, look, it's the religious leaders that had set all this up. They're profiting from this. This was their business. And you understand why they want to kill him right from the very beginning, because he is not good for business, the business of religion. And so they say, what sign? They're looking for a sign. What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? The source was not a sign, and the source was the fact that he was in submission. You remember the centurion, the only guy that Jesus marveled at his faith wasn't a Jew, it was a Roman centurion, and he marveled because the centurion wouldn't even come out to meet him and said, I'm not worthy for you to come into my house. All you have to do is speak the word and my servant will be healed, because I'm a man not in authority, but I'm under authority. I am submitted to Caesar, and because of that, because of who I submit to, the power behind me, I say go and somebody goes, I say come, somebody comes. I know who you're submitted to, and so all you have to do is say the word and that thing will go for my servant. And Jesus said, did you see this? Look at this. I haven't found anybody who gets it as well as this Roman centurion gets it. Because Jesus said, I never come to do my own will, but only the will of him who sent me. I am completely submitted to God. And so that's where the source was. These guys are looking for a miracle to show that he really has the authority to do. The problem is, miracles don't produce faith. In fact, the book of John says in John chapter 20, verse 30, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Jesus, in the book of John, there's only 7 miracles recorded. And this is a book that's written completely so that you'd understand that he was the Son of God. He wasn't relying upon the miracles to show he was who he was, because miracles are deceitful. Instead, he was relying upon the word, that he was the one who was spoken of. And he said, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. The disciples believed what the word said about him. They didn't believe the miracles. And they had seen a miracle. They saw what he said, did in Canaan, but it was the fact that he lined up. We see this several times. The disciples remember. They're going to say it again. They look back after the fact and they remembered. The scripture said, the zeal of your house has filled you up. They remembered that he said he would destroy this temple and it would be raised up in 3 days, speaking of his body. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men. And he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. It's interesting to note, to me, Jesus is not looking for people to follow him. He is, but not just for any old reason. If you're following him for the wrong reasons, he doesn't want you there. Look what it says. It says, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles. Jesus did not commit. The word that's translated commit in verse 24 is the exact same word that's translated believed in verse 23. You could read that, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus did not believe them, because he knew all men. He understood that they were only following him because of the miracles. The problem is, when you are following someone for miracles or signs or wonders or for feelings and manifestations, that only lasts a little while. You feel that buzz, you see something happen, you feel the hair on the back of your neck go up, and you think, ooh, I'm experiencing God. God's in this place. Well, if you come back next week and the word is preached, but the hair doesn't go up on the back of your neck, oh, I guess he's not here this week. I heard he was over there. They had some great stuff happening. Somebody saw holy smoke in the rafters, and somebody was laughing on the floor, and oh, we got to go there. And people seek after those signs, but that doesn't produce faith. And Jesus, the people who are only believing because they see him do miracles, he doesn't commit to them because he knows what's in him. Now, it says, he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And yeah, he did. Jeremiah 17:9. He knows what's in him. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, the same crowd that's yelling, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, at the beginning of his final week is yelling, crucify him at the end of it. That's who we are. We're fickle. And if we're following our heart, Proverbs tells us the man who trusts in his heart is a fool because it's deceitful. Jesus is not looking for people to believe in him. It's not like he's got a self-image complex and he just wants everyone to think he's a great guy. He's not a man pleaser. In Galatians 1:10, Paul said, For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Sometimes, in order to truly follow God, you got to upset people. He made a lot of people mad. He ticked off the whole religious community. He disturbed the worship services of thousands of people by getting those animals out of there. Sometimes we have to do that in order to please the Lord. And Jesus was quite confident in who he was. Now we come to chapter 3. We'll get a few verses into it. And I think there's a great contrast here between this Jesus flipping over the tables and doing away with an outward sign of religion that was based upon money and stuff and coming to the heart of what Christianity is all about. John chapter 3 starts this way. It says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, that came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Nicodemus, there was a man of the Pharisees. Remember, the Pharisees, there were two groups of religious leaders in those days, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees were actually the rule. They were in charge. They were the ruling party. They only took to the first five books of the law, and then even all of that, they didn't go for what it said. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in hell and heaven. They didn't believe in the afterlife. They just thought here was it. This was it. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they believed in heaven and hell. They believed in the prophets and the Psalms. But they had taken the law as something that they thought they could fulfill, and that's how you became right with God, was by keeping rules. There were only about 6,000 Pharisees around, as, at least that's what Josephus tells us, around the time that Jesus was walking the earth. And Nicodemus was one of them. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, the 70. Numbers chapter 11, there's a section where, Numbers 11:16, "The Lord said unto Moses, Gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. And I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone." And the Lord grabbed 70 guys to help Moses, to help settle questions of the law for people. They were kind of the elders, and they were the ruling body that helped Moses. Well, that kind of carried on, and the Sanhedrin was the 70, and there were 70 men who were the greater Sanhedrin that would be doctors of the law. They'd explain the law to people, and they were kind of the religious rulers. And this guy Nicodemus was one of them. Tradition says he was extremely wealthy. He was like the third wealthiest man in Israel at the time. It's going to say down in verse 10 that he's a master of Israel, and that could be translated the master of Israel. He was the preferred teacher in Israel at the time, Nicodemus. He comes to Jesus by night, it says in verse 2, Nick at night. Different people have opinions on why he came at night. Some people, well, he was busy during the day. All the religious stuff was going on, and so now he's finally free, and he just comes in the evening. It's the cool of the day. You don't do a whole lot during the hot hours, and so it just so happens he's coming at night. I don't think so. Jesus is already, after having done what he did to the temple, is persona non grata. They don't really care for him. And yet I think Nicodemus watched him come in and saw him clean out the temple, and he saw him kick over those tables, and he saw him drive out the money changers, and he saw him saying, this is supposed to be a house of prayer and not a house, a den of thieves. And he said, you're right. We should have done that a long time ago. I don't know why I didn't do that. Here's this young guy coming in, carpenter, kicking over tables, and speaking the word of God in a way that he hadn't heard before, and I think he was cut by it. But he is like one of the top guys, and so he just can't walk in there. So he comes at night. He calls him Rabbi. Look what he says. Rabbi, we know that thou art a great teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. He doesn't understand completely, because he comes to Jesus and he says, we know. Who is we? Obviously, there have been some meetings of the Sanhedrin, and Jesus is doing miracles, and this stuff is going on, and so the religious leaders are saying this must be from God because of all of the great things that he's doing, but he's really bad for business, and we just can't have this happening. And so he says, we know, and I think he's referring to the Sanhedrin. We understand that you're a great teacher come from God. He's laboring under a misconception, because he does the same thing that so many people do today. Well, Jesus was a really great teacher. Yes, he was a great teacher, but you don't have the option to leave it at that. Because when somebody says Jesus is a great teacher, because they think that he's just another great teacher, he's an ascended master, he's like, you know, Buddha or one of these other Confucius or somebody else, the thing to say is, really, what was it that he taught? Let's look at a few things he said. And then you start reading things like, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I and the Father are one. You know, I am the door to the sheepfold. Broad is the path that leads to destruction. Narrow is the path that leads to eternal life. He starts saying all these crazy exclusive things before Abraham was, I am. He claimed to be God. And you have to say, really? A great teacher would say that? Was he right when he said that? Well, you can't just stay with a great teacher. At that point, either he's lying, and Josh McDowell, I think, was the guy who put the three L's. He's either a liar, because he knows it's not true, but he's saying it anyways, or he's crazy, he's a lunatic, because he thinks that what he's saying is true, but he's wrong, or he's the Lord. He's who he said he was. That's really your only option. You can't just leave it at the great teacher, because you have to say, really, well, what did this great teacher teach? Well, he taught he was the only way to get to heaven. He taught that he died as a sacrifice for the whole world. That's not something that a great teacher would do if it wasn't true. So Nicodemus, and look what he says, to really get an idea of what happens, and we're not going to go through this whole chapter today, but he says to him, we know that you're a great teacher, come from God, because nobody can do the miracles that you do except God be with him. He's essentially saying, we see by the miracles that God is driving and empowering you. The root, the be with him that's at the end of verse 2 there, the root of the word that is with him is kind of like a baffled ship. And a baffled ship is a ship that's just being blown by the wind. They can't control it. And what Nicodemus is saying is, we see you doing these things, and because we see these miracles, we understand that God is driving you like a wind. It's God that is empowering and blowing you through your course. That's what he's saying. Okay? Well, you have to ask yourself, is that a valid observance? Is it safe to say, because we see these miracles happen, it has to be of God? I don't think you can say that, because in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul's going to talk about the Antichrist who comes on the scene, and he's going to deceive everybody with lying signs and wonders. The Antichrist is going to show up, and he's going to be able to do miraculous things, and everybody's going to follow him because they see the miracles, and they're going to say, this must be of God. Well, no, there is another source of power. There is a little g god of this world. And you know, even when Moses was on the scene, and he's doing the miracles before Pharaoh, the first few Pharaoh's magicians could duplicate. They could turn their staffs into snakes. They could turn water into blood. They could bring up frogs. That was miraculous. It wasn't of God. And so if you are thinking that just because you see something miraculous or somebody does something that appears to be a miracle, that's of God, you're mistaken. So here Nicodemus is saying to Jesus, we see that you're from God because we see these miracles. And look what Jesus says to him in verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You're blind. You can't discern spiritual things because you haven't been born again. You think you see because you see these miracles. I'm telling you what, if you haven't experienced a new birth, you don't see anything. You can't trust what you see. It's only through the revealing of God's Spirit, a man must be born again. Now, a man must be born again. You've probably heard that, a whole bunch of born-agains, those born-again Christians. Because there are people who think, well, I'm a Christian, but I ain't a born-again Christian. Well, if you ain't born again, you ain't a Christian, okay? That is part of the definition. Later on in John chapter 3, is it verse 31? I don't have it in front of me. Let me turn there. Verse 31, yeah. It talks about, he that cometh from above is above all. That could be translated born from above. What does that mean? Well, Nicodemus explains what it means by his next thing, because he understands exactly what Jesus says. Look what he says. Nicodemus saith unto him, well, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus says, wait a minute. I'm an old guy now, and I appreciate Nicodemus. I don't think he's being a wise guy. I think he really sees something about Jesus. He's been struck by the heart. There's something different about this guy. And he says, how? And he's trying to work it out in his mind. You know, I have been present at several births. I got 4 kids, okay? I'm still not exactly sure how what came out came out. I know there's no chance it was going back in, even when it was a little size. Nothing big is going back. That's just not going to happen. And Nicodemus is saying, you know, there's some physics involved in this. There's some, you know, anatomy problems here. What are you talking about? But he says, how? It's almost like, I want to go there with you, Jesus. I really do, but I don't see how that could happen. How can I be born again when I'm old? Truth is, how is the right question? I really think Nicodemus saw something different. And Jesus says, you think you see because of the miracles. You can't see because you haven't been born again. What does it mean to be born again? To be born the second time. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, and you don't have to go there, but it's the Lord speaking to Adam. Eve isn't even on the scene yet. And he said to him, you can have everything in the garden. Everything that I made is for you. You just enjoy it. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. For in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. The day that you eat from that tree, you will die. Now, you're familiar with the story. Serpent tempted Eve. She came on. He slandered God to her. And so she was fooled. And then she gave it to her husband. And he knew. He knew. And yet he chose to be disobedient. He chose his wife over the word of God. Because it says sin and death entered through Adam, not through Eve, even though she ate first. She was tricked. He chose willingly to do that. He didn't physically die. If you know the story, he goes on to live about 900 years after that. Now, God had said, in the day that you eat it, you will surely die. So obviously, he wasn't talking about physical death. There must have been something else. I think he's talking about spiritual death. I think in the beginning, something was totally different. And we don't understand. We see a picture of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration where he's there with Moses and Elijah and he's metamorphosis into this, you know, what's on the inside comes out and he's got his glorified body and all of that. I almost think that's what we were like in the beginning. I think what happened is Eve did that and the lights went out and Adam saw and he knew something was different. And then it says afterwards, when they both ate of the apple, that they realized that they were naked and they hid themselves. And I don't think it's just talking about physical nakedness. I think something happened. And spiritually, when they ate of that apple, they died through sin, through disobedience. What happened is that's passed down, sin nature. You can thank your daddy. He gave you a sin nature. If you had a dad, an earthly dad, you inherited sin. You were born spiritually dead. Physically alive, you've got a conscience, you've got a soul. But spiritually, the part of you that was meant to connect with God was born dead. And that's why Jesus says you need to be born again. That's why he was born without an earthly dad. That's why Joseph wasn't his father, because he'd inherited from his daddy a sin nature. He didn't have an earthly dad. He had a spiritual dad. So he was born perfect, just like Adam was originally, only he did it perfectly. He chose not to sin. And then through his perfect life and death, the righteous life he lived can be imputed to us. But this being born again, it's to becoming alive spiritually. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, you can't see. Unless you've been born again. Because Nicodemus, look, he's religious. He's been a Pharisee, member of the Sanhedrin. Everybody looks to him. He's a great teacher. He's the master of Israel. Everybody comes to him. He's got power. He's got wealth. He knows all there is to know about religion. And yet I think inside Nicodemus was a very empty man. And I think Nicodemus went home at the end of the day and he said, there's got to be something else. Any of you guys who follow the news, there was a Time magazine article that just came out called Mother Teresa's Crisis of Faith. Have you seen this? Where some of the writings of Mother Teresa, the letters, private letters she had written to some of her, I guess, spiritual whatever, were made public by the guy she wrote them to. He thought it was important. Of course, she's in the process of becoming a saint, you know, after you die. And the Bible says that you're a saint. If you're a Christian, you're a saint, you know. Catholic Church says, no, you have to die, and then you have to be beatified, and then they have to have some miracles done in your name after you die, and you go through this process to become a saint. No. But anyway, so she's in the process. But she wrote this. Mother Teresa was a woman who spent 50 years of her life serving the poor over in India and in Calcutta, in serving God by helping people. And don't get me wrong, okay? I look at what she did, and I think that was awesome. And as far as her relationship with God goes, this is what she wrote to the man. Well, let me read you a couple paragraphs. This is what she wrote, talking about her life. In a letter to a spiritual confidant, the Reverend Michael Vandepeet, that is now only being made public, she wrote with weary familiarity of a different Christ, an absent one. She said, "Jesus has a very special love for you," she assured Vandepeet. "But as for me, the silence and the emptiness is so great that I look and I do not see. I listen and I do not hear. The tongue moves in prayer, but does not speak. I want you to pray for me that I will let him have a free hand." She goes on to say this, talking about her private loneliness and darkness. It says, she compares the experience to hell, and at one point she says it has driven her to doubt the existence of heaven and even God. She is acutely aware of the discrepancy between her inner state and her public demeanor. The smile, she writes, is a mask or a cloak that covers everything. Similarly, she wonders whether she is engaged in verbal deception. She said, "I spoke as if my very heart was in love with God, tender personal love," she remarks to an advisor. "If you were there, you would have said, 'What hypocrisy.'" She spent 40, 50 years of her life doing things for God. I'm not questioning Mother Teresa. You can study your life and what she said, and you can come to your own conclusions. That's not for me to judge. But I do know this. And look, all of us experience times when we're dry, when you don't feel him. You wish you could feel him, and you don't. And you know where he is when you can't feel him. He's right next to you, not wanting you to feel him, and wanting you to go by what he said. Nicodemus had never felt him. He had never had a personal relationship with God. He had had religion. He had had rules. He had had things that he did. He had had things that covered sin. He had had the sacrifices. He had had law. He had tried to keep them to the nth degree. But he was empty. And Jesus said, "You need to be born again. You need to become spiritually alive." And he says, "How? How? I don't understand." And Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of the water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." What does that mean? Well, there are some people who says, well, that's talking about baptism, obviously. You need to be baptized and then be spiritual. I don't think so. What was he baptized into? There was no church going on at that point yet. John's baptism, I don't think so. That was a baptism of repentance. I think the next verse explains, a lot of people have different theories, and you can take it for what you want. The next verse, I think, makes it pretty clear. "Verily, verily, I say unto you," verse 5, "except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh," which is talking about being born of water. You guys who have been through pregnancy, you understand there is the breaking of water. You carry the pickle jar with you in the grocery store. In case it happens in a bad place, you need to cover it up. Oops, I dropped the pickle. You know, when the water breaks, as the born of water. Maybe you haven't done that. I don't know. And then there is the born of spirit. Because Nicodemus says, what? I got to crawl back into the womb. And he's like, no, the physical part's already happened. That's the born of the water part. I think it's as simple as saying there is the earthly physical birth, and then there is a spiritual birth. You've already experienced the one. But you've got to experience both in order to understand. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's the physical birth. You've been through that, Nicodemus. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. And he says, "Marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again." He says, "The wind blows where it lists, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell where it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that's born of the spirit." He says, you know, you don't see the wind, okay? Spiritual things, you're thinking you saw the miracles, and that's showing that it's of God. That, you don't rely on your eyes. He says, look at the wind. Because he said something about, you know, he used that word that seemed to to imply that Jesus was being blown by the wind of God's Spirit. He says, you don't see the wind. You hear the wind. You see the effects of the wind, but you don't see the wind. You don't know where it came from. It's just there. You kind of you can see what happens. The trees are bent over and the leaves blow. And then you see it go on. You don't know where it's going. You just know that it's there because you see what happens. Well, it's the same way with the Spirit. You don't necessarily, you don't have to know everything, Nicodemus. You're a master. And he's going to go on to say, you're a master of the law. You don't even know these things. Come on. What have you been doing all your time? But sometimes we think we need to understand everything in order to experience this new birth. I got to have all the details. I got to know what it's all about before I can believe. Probably one of the best ways that I have heard it explained, it's not mine, I'll pull it from somebody else, was a guy talking about physical birth. He said, you know, a lot of you who've been pregnant, you feel your baby long before it's born. When my wife was pregnant with Abby, my oldest daughter, we still had a double bed. And two people in a double bed, most of the time for general sleeping purposes, is not all that fun. Get one of them really pregnant, and the fun goes way down. And I remember middle of the night, my wife nailing me in the middle of the night. What? Well, it wasn't my wife. She's dead asleep. It was my daughter kicking me through her stomach. Boom, I'm getting a foot in the back. I'm like, what is going on? You know? And some of you have been pregnant. You've talked to the baby in utero, or you've played music. You know, some of you who want to get a head start, you start with the baby Einstein things early. Or, you know, you talk, you read to your baby. But yet, you can talk to that child and you can say, there is a world that you haven't experienced. There's swing sets and there's playgrounds and there's movies and there's lollipops, and you need to be born so that you can experience all these things. And the child would say, are you kidding me? I have everything I need right where I am. I'm warm and I'm comfortable and I'm right close to mama, and I've got this cord and it supplies everything that I need. I'm fed through that. And you can say, you don't understand. You've got lungs that you've never used. You've got eyes that have never seen the light. You've got ears that have never experienced a true sound because everything's been muffled because it's going through a couple layers of stretch fabric and some skin. You've got all of this stuff. There's a whole world, and you're only 5 or 6 inches away from it, and you don't know because you've never been born. You have to be born, and then when you are born, you will see and you will hear and you will breathe and you will cry and you will see, and there will be a whole world of food opened up to you that you never experienced before. You've experienced all of your food filtered through your mom. You have no idea the joys of steak that are going to come to you when the flesh directly into your mouth. It doesn't go through mom first. I mean, there's so much waiting for you. You can't explain that to a baby in the womb. The baby has to be born before they understand. In the same way, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is in your midst. There is a spiritual kingdom, and you can feel the Holy Spirit wooing you. You can be told that there is a life that is different than a life you've ever experienced, but you can't see it, Nicodemus, until you're born again. It's not that you have to have it all figured out so you can be born again. You have to be born again so that you can become spiritually alive and start to figure it out. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And so he's trying to explain that to Nicodemus. Dad, and Nicodemus had religion. Nicodemus had been born physically as a Jew, and because of that, he thought that that was all it took. I'm a Jew, and it's the Jews who are going to inherit the kingdom of God. The Gentiles are just here for fodder for hell. And Jesus says, no, you don't understand. You need to become spiritually alive. There is a birth that everyone has to experience, Jew, Gentile. With everything that Nicodemus had, his religion, his holy living, his lineage, he was told by Jesus, that is not enough. You must be born again. A lot of people feel Jesus was referring to Exodus chapter 36, verse 25. He may have been, but I certainly think even if he wasn't, this speaks to the situation. It's not Exodus, Ezekiel 36, 25. Ezekiel said this, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you. A new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. What Christianity is being born again. It is a new birth that is coming alive in Christ and having him turn you into a new creation. If you feel the Spirit of God wooing you, if you know that He's been kind of saying there's something about that that's right, there's something that I don't have that I'm supposed to have, and I've been trying to be good, because I did that for a long time. I was, if you'd have known me, you'd have thought I was a pretty good Christian boy. I had my mother fooled. She really thought, you know, she comes now and hears stories and just shakes her head. I don't want to know. Because I knew the language, and I had the outward appearance, I had the trappings, I had the lingo down, I had the t-shirts, I had everything you'd need, you know. But I didn't have a relationship with God, and it wasn't until I finally submitted and said, what I have is not enough, I want what I need, please take my life, make me new. You're born again, and it's like your eyes have been opened, and all of a sudden the word starts to make sense, and all of a sudden you see the world through a whole different lens, and you realize that there is a spiritual aspect of life, and I was completely blind to it before. That's what he's telling Nicodemus. And we'll get into more of this next week. Let me encourage you with this. If you don't know him, if you have never submitted to Jesus Christ and made him the Savior of your life, you need to be born again. And it's as easy as what he tells Nicodemus. You need to ask him to be the Lord of your life. Ask him to come in and make you spiritually alive, forgive your sins, and you can start a life with him that is best described as the new birth. If he is the God of your life already, let's give him the whole temple, okay? Let's pray. Ask him, what do you want to kick over in my life? Is there some stuff that needs to be driven out with a whip? Ask him to do that, because he wants all of you. Because anything that's left in there in you and in me that is not of him, that is of this world, that is of religion, it's hypocrisy, it will do nothing but turn people away from God. I don't want that. Let's be men and women whose temples are clean, that represent Jesus Christ and nothing else. Not money, not prosperity, not tradition, relationship. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you are willing to kick the tables over in our lives. Thank you that you are willing to pursue us and woo us continually call us to be born again. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who does not know you, they will not leave this place until they come see me, and we can pray, Lord, and they can begin a life that is unlike any other. And Lord, please make us men and women who are different, Lord, who are not empty. Lord, and if there are some of my brothers and sisters here who are going through that period, that dry time when they don't feel you, Lord, I pray they would be like the disciples and they would believe in what the Scripture says and they would know that you are there and they would not walk by sight or by feel, Lord, by every word that proceeds from your mouth. Lord, please continue to make us men and women of your word. Fill us with your Spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name.